Welcome, everyone. We do have a few more handouts here, and then we'll begin with prayer. You can take two in case someone else comes in. All right, let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy and love, your everlasting power which you have exercised on our behalf. We pray that you would bless us this day in meditating upon your deeds and upon yourself, our God, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the Nicene Creed as we look through the early creeds and councils of the church. Last week we looked at the Apostles' Creed, which especially was used in the West, Western Europe, in the early church, in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation, to the present day. Today we're going to look at the Nicene Creed, which is probably the most widely used creed that comes from the early church, both in East and West. And it's also a creed that was affirmed by actually several church councils, by the Nicene the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Chalcedon, and we'll talk about some of those councils today as well. Of course, this is the creed that we also use in our own worship service to confess the faith. Now, last time I asked for, you know, what were the three uses of the creeds, you know, biblically, historically, and I think we came up with them, but at the last second, I second-guessed myself, so I had to look back what I had said earlier, and so that's what's at the top of the notes here. The function of the creeds in the church, to profess its faith, both individually and as a church. This is what we believe, what we rest in, what we look to. And then second, it's and this is the one I had kind of forgotten, to explain the faith to unbelievers, to witness to the world. Like, this is the message that we proclaim. And you could, under that, the idea of also use in instruction, those who are new to the faith, those who are being raised up in the faith. It's a useful tool for instruction. And then third, to distinguish the faith from heresy. So this is the truth, and that's different than what is false. And we are clarifying that we reject certain ideas and we affirm other ideas that are based in Scripture. So to profess the faith, to explain the faith, to distinguish the faith, and in this way they give the church its identity and unity. Now, all of this, I think, becomes evident in the development of the Nicene Creed, especially its use to distinguish the faith from error, from heresy. And as the name indicates, it kind of arises from the Council of Nicaea. But a little background before we get to Nicaea. Nicaea happened in the year 325. 325, approximately years from the birth of Christ. And just before that council, around the year 300, you had the Diocletian persecution. These were days where the Roman emperor and the Roman government were persecuting Christians, were demanding that they sacrifice to Caesar, that they repudiate the faith, that they give up their Bibles and have them burned, that they would destroy churches. There were like 10 waves of persecution on an empire-wide scale during the Roman Empire, and some of the harshest persecutions came at the end, came at this time where Diocletian was trying to save the empire, and this was part of his plan, was to suppress Christianity. And that he reigned from 284 to 305. He also appointed a co-emperor, and they each had an assistant Caesar, so he had several different people ruling. And so even after he died, some of these other rulers continued that persecution until a man named Constantine arose victorious, because After Diocletian died, a lot of people started struggling for power. It's a tricky thing when you get multiple rulers. Eventually, one of them wants to be the ruler. And in the midst of those civil wars, Constantine arises victorious, first in the west in 312. And then with his co-emperor, he issues the Edict of Milan, which is a document that guarantees the toleration of Christians, ends the persecution of Christians. And this is in part because he himself had converted to Christ. There's a story about him seeing a vision on the eve of battle and this sign conquer, and he ends up winning the battle and turns to Christ, although he won't be baptized for quite some time. But he expresses that change by ending the persecution, and then he becomes the sole emperor of the empire in 324, which you'll notice the year before the Council of Nicaea. You know, so it's as he's become finally emperor of the whole Roman Empire that he turns his attention to some problems that have been brewing. In those 10 years or so since the persecution ended, the church has had other difficulties. In addition to persecution from without, there's also the danger of wolves from within who might tear at the church as well. False teachers, those who are teaching falsehood. And so the church had become troubled over Arianism. Now, I know a few weeks ago, a month or two ago, Jeff had talked about the Council of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed as well. And so any of you who are here for that, some of this should sound familiar. But does anyone know briefly what Arianism teaches? What was the problem with Arianism? Or who taught Arianism? Not Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a good guy, and that starts with the I instead of the A. But you're right, it sounds like the word Arian.
Is it Arius?
Arius, yes. Just one extra syllable. Arius. Arius with an A. And Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria. The church at this time, by the 300s, had deacons, had presbyters, and it had bishops. The bishop would be over a region. In that region, the churches would have the presbyters, kind of what would later be called priests, who would do a lot of the preaching and ministry. And then under them, they had assistants called deacons. Arius was a presbyter, and he taught Arianism. He taught that there was a time when the Son was not, and that the Son was created by the Father. That sounds wrong, right? Hopefully that sounds wrong. That there was a time when the Son was not, that the Son did not exist at some point, or that the Son was created by the Father. His bishop, Alexander, taught that the Father and the Son were co-eternal, that they always existed, so that the Father and the Son were always the Father and the Son, that God was never without his Word, the Word of God. And so that Jesus, the one who later became flesh, had always existed. And, of course, we can think of verses like John 1, where it talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, if everything was made through him, was he made?
No.
If everything that was made through him, then no, he himself is not made. It goes on in verse 14 to describe how the Word, this is the capital W Word, person who is called the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that idea of him being begotten of the Father is going to play a role in this debate. Does that refer to a time where he began, or does it return to something in eternity that didn't really begin at a point in time, that he is begotten of the Father, which would be the Orthodox position, that he did not begin to be? Well, Alexander and Arius butted heads. Arius thought his bishop was in error. The bishop thought that Arius was in error. There was a regional church council, and they deposed Arius, and Arius fled to another bishop in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, across the Mediterranean, and that bishop said, "Oh, don't worry, you're fine. I'll call my own council, and we'll say that you're good." And so you had some people condemning him, other churches supporting him, and then the two sides started trying to convince everyone else that they were right, and so the church started to have a bit of turmoil. All of this is around 320, 321. And so Emperor Constantine, what does he want? Well, he, due to his newfound devotion to Christ, he does have some concern for his church. And also as emperor, he wants peace in his empire, because these discussions could get quite heated between church members about the truth. And for the sake of his empire, he also wanted these things resolved. And so he invites all the bishops of the church to gather. And there was, that was something like 1,800 bishops in the church, approximately. And they were all, technically invited to come. But 318 of them come, kind of representing the church. That's the traditional number, 318. Other people estimate it like more than 250, about 300, something like that. And they also were able to bring presbyters and deacons with them. I think, what is it here? Two presbyters and three deacons. So the total number actually was probably much larger, 1,000 people, maybe more, who were assembled at this assembly. And one of those deacons was Athanasius, who was a young man at the time, who will show up in the history a bit later. But they came from all over. They came from what's now Turkey, Syria, Palestine, Egypt. Those were kind of best represented, kind of close to Nicaea. Nicaea is near where Istanbul is today, near Constantinople. It's one of those cities along the ocean, what's now Turkey. But they also came from Arabia. They even came from outside the Roman Empire, from Persia. They came from Libya, Greece, Mesopotamia, what's now Iraq, Armenia, Cyprus, Carthage, Rome, Spain, Gaul, which is now France. So they were coming from all over to address this matter. And those persecutions had happened not long before. That's kind of a cloud over this as well, or maybe not a cloud, but just something that they had all experienced rather recently. Some of them had marks on their bodies from suffering in the persecution. One of the men there, Pamphnutius, a bishop from Upper Thebes, that's part of Egypt, he came missing an eye because he had lost an eye in the persecutions. And it was quite the sight to see Emperor Constantine, heir of Caesar Augustus, heir of these persecutors, welcoming the bishops and kissing the eye socket of the man who, had lost his eye for the sake of Christ, to see the changes that had taken place. But these were also not people that would be easily bullied by power. It's not like Constantine would just call them there and say, "Hey, this is what you need to do." They were used to standing firm if needed. So it seems that the council assembled around May. Constantine arrived in June. The creed was signed by everyone except for two of the bishops. That's pretty good. You get 318 bishops from all over, and they all agree except for two of them. And then they concluded in August. They also dealt with the date of Easter and some other issues of church order and discipline before they left. It doesn't include Arius, and I think Arius wasn't a bishop, so we're just talking about the bishops at this point. They do seem to have been probably friends of Arius, so it might have been for as much personal reasons as ideological reasons, but those two bishops were from northern Africa, where Arius had been from. But yeah, Arius was a presbyter still at this point. So they came up with a creed, and the creed is a little shorter than what we have presently. I have in the notes there the original form of the Nicene Creed, and you can look at it, see what's there. There's a few things that are additional to what we have, mostly just some words that aren't there that were filled out later. But the major difference is that the original creed had also stating what they disagreed with. Not only this is what we affirm, but also this is what we condemn. So at the end it says, but those who say, now these are quotes that Arius himself had said or had written, and so they're quoting him and saying, we reject this. So those who say there was a time when he was not, so he there referring to Jesus, to the Son of God, there was a time when he was not, and he did not exist before he was begotten, and he came to be from nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable. So, you know, all those who say those things, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So is the Son of God, is he of another substance from the Father? You know, no. Is he created? No. Is he changeable? No. Was there a time when he did not exist? No. So these are rejections as well as affirming, you know, what we say every week. So the council ended and all was well and everything was solved, right? Is that the way it works? It'd be nice if it worked that way. But the years afterwards were a bit rough and tumble. You had people agreeing, but then you also started to have disagreements on what exactly the creed meant, and you had politics going back and forth. Constantine himself and some of the other emperors would go kind of back and forth between affirming Nicaea, but then also saying, like, well, I think Arius is kind of repentant now, you need to accept him back, and trying to force reconciliation, and then switching back and forth. One emperor named Julian even tried to revive paganism, and that lasted only for a couple of years, but that was a problem too. And one of the men that really championed Nicene Orthodoxy, what the creed said and meant, was Athanasius. Athanasius was from, does anyone know what country he was from? Connor, do you know where Athanasius was from? No?
Egypt,
yes. Yes, he was from Egypt. And he, which is where all this controversy was, right? He had been a deacon to the bishop, Alexander, and then he became bishop, like, a year or two later of the church in Egypt. And he was bishop there for 46 years. But he wasn't always there, because he got banished or exiled 5 times. There was, you know, both church politics or church government. There was also the civil authority, which usually would come in after the church had acted. So, like at Nicaea, the council made its decision, condemned Arius, and then the emperor banished Arius from Egypt. And so, at different times, Athanasius is the target of the civil authority as a troublemaker, as for one reason or another. And so he spends 17 years in exile because he refuses to readmit Arius into the church. So he stands firm, and he also writes books, and he argues his case. And there's some others that pick up on his work and continue it going forward. And they're known as the Cappadocian Fathers. Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil, it looks like Basil, the word Basil, usually it's pronounced Basil, Basil of Caesarea, and his brother Gregory of Nyssa. And they're a really interesting family, the two that are brothers, Basil and Gregory. They were 2 of 10 children. Their grandfather had been a martyr in the persecutions. They were raised well. These two brothers are known as, prominent teachers of the church throughout its history. They also had a younger brother who was a bishop, and they had an older sister, Macrina, who was known for her saintly life and then turning her parents' household after her father's death into a religious community and kind of inspiring Basil to have a more communal view of monastic life instead of the desert fathers who would just go out into the desert and be hermits away from everyone, seeing what his sister had done with their home, being like, oh, maybe we should, you know, have Christian life together instead. Their father had been a rhetorician, so he kind of taught his sons how to speak well, and they also had training in Athens and other cities. And Basil meets this other Gregory while he's at school, and together these three become bishops. They defend and articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're known as the Cappadocian Fathers because they're from Cappadocia, which is like Eastern Turkey. Not places that we think about being like a really Christian areas today, because the Muslims have taken a lot of ground there. But these were places where a lot of Christians lived. And between Athanasius and the Cappadocians, they brought a lot of clarity to the doctrine by articulating words. And really, they took words and they kind of gave them the meaning that they needed to have to express what the Bible taught. They didn't like take philosophy from the Greeks and make the Bible say that. They took the words that were in their language already and kind of made them say what they needed to mean to express what the Bible taught. So there's words ousia, which means like essence, and hypostasis, which means like person. Initially, they were kind of synonymous terms, but these fathers started to use them the way Tertullian had earlier used two Latin words, substantia and persona. And they taught that God is one essence and three persons, or one substance and three persons, or we might say one being and three persons. So he's one in one way, and he's three in another way. And so we're not saying that he's one person, we're not saying that he's three beings. We need some words to be able to say that he's one in one way and three in another way, that he's one ousia and three hypostases. And these three are distinguished by their personal properties. So the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and or the Son. That'll be a later discussion. But he proceeds. Does the Son proceed? No, he's begotten. Is the Father begotten? No, he's not. So they're not interchangeable with one another. And so articulating this better helped alleviate the fears of some. Some who were leaning towards Arianism were afraid that if they left Arianism, they would become modalists. Modalists were the ones that kind of collapsed all three into one, that there's really one person just who kind of shows up as Father or Son or the Spirit. Who has different modes of being but aren't really three distinct persons. And some of the people who lean towards Arianism are like, well, if we abandon the idea that the Son is subordinate to the Father, we're going to end up meshing them all together. But by articulating in this way, they could convince the church that this is the middle path, this is the way to articulate the truth without going into this error or into that error. They also defended the faith against a new error. So they had Arianism, which denigrated the Son, Jesus. You had another error that denigrated the Holy Spirit. They're called Macedonians, not because they were from Macedonia, but because Macedonius was a man who led them. And he denied that the Spirit is fully God, or that they denied that the Spirit is a distinct person. So all of this leads to another council. You have the Council of Nicaea, then you also have the Council of Constantinople. And after all of this debate and struggle, you start to have a little more consensus in the church that had come to pass over, you know, a generation or two. And this one's called by Emperor Theodosius. Theodosius was a Christian emperor, like Constantine. Unlike Constantine, he was baptized, which kind of meant that he also kind of came under the authority of the church. In fact, he was the first emperor to be disciplined by the church when he had done something wrong, and he repented and was reconciled. And Theodosius was very pro-Nicene in his convictions. So he calls this council. It was attended by 150 bishops. There might have been 36 heretical bishops that were there at the beginning, but because they didn't agree with Nicaea, they kind of got kicked out after that point. But you had 150 bishops that affirm what it pronounced. They were all from the eastern part of the empire, but later on the whole church accepted it, so it's regarded as a general council. And it was also affirmed at a later council, Chalcedon. It met from May to July of 381, and it affirmed what Nicaea had said and what Nicaea had meant. And it also produced the current form of the Nicene Creed that, you know, we have in our bulletin. And they took out the parts where, you know, we reject whoever says this is condemned, not because they disagreed with that still was the case. But as far as an affirmative creed that the church would use, they instead expanded the portion about the Holy Spirit. You know, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And that says more about the church, too. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so they affirmed the teaching about Jesus. They affirmed the divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so affirmed a more fully Trinitarian form of the faith. And so this is what's called the Nicene Creed. You could call it the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but that's just a mouthful, so we just call it the Nicene Creed. Later Chalcedon, a later council, is going to affirm the creed that is the creed of the 318 fathers at Nicaea and the 150 fathers at Constantinople, recognizing that later council had filled it out and expanded it in some ways, but not in a way that's contradictory to it. Any questions about the creed and its history here? So one little note about its history afterwards. There was the filioque. Filioque is a Latin word, and it means "and the Son." And it's a phrase that that was added to the creed, talking about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father? You know, end of statement, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? A lot of people in the church, even when the creeds were getting produced, would include both of them in some way, often language like proceeds from the Father through the Son, you know, where the Son was involved in some way or another. And there was a regional council in Spain in 589 that included the words "and the Son" in the creed. That was generally received then by the Western Church, but the Eastern Church did not receive it and later kind of complained that the West had added it without getting their permission, if you will, without adopting it at a general council. So that's still a difference today. If you're in an Eastern Orthodox Church, they won't say "and the Son." If you're in a Protestant or a Roman Catholic Church, they will say "and the Son." You know, and why do we say "and the Son"? Because Scripture doesn't only speak of the Spirit of God as the Spirit of your Father, which it does say, but also as the Spirit of His Son, that He's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And just as He is there eternally, so in history He's sent by the Father and the Son. And so we confess it. But a possible way to find unity between East and West is to perhaps look into using language like "from the Father through the Son," or emphasizing that the Father and Son are not two sources of the Spirit, but one source that the Spirit proceeds from, which was Augustine's point. But that gets very complicated in some ways. All right, any questions about the the Creed. Obviously, we could spend a lot of time going through the Creed in detail, and I might pick up a little bit of that next time that we talk, although I plan next time to talk about the Athanasian Creed, although I won't be here next Sunday, so we'll have to figure out what we're doing for Sunday school next week. But a lot of the content follows a similar pattern of the Apostles' Creed, talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, talks about creation, and also emphasizes that not only the Father is involved in creation, but the Son and the Spirit as well. All things through the Son, the Spirit gives life, but then also the accomplishment of redemption. Interestingly, the comment about whose kingdom shall have no end was probably included in part to guard against the idea that the Son just kind of comes out from the Father for all this redemptive work, and that in the end he'll kind of collapse back into the Father and lose his personal identity. The idea that his reign shall have no end guards against that type of idea. And also talks about the provision of redemption applied, well, the results of Christ's work, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, one baptism for the remission of sins, resurrection of the dead, life of the world to come. Another emphasis of the Creed is the word one. Look for all the places where the word one is used. Oh, you don't might not have your bulletins with you. If you had your bulletins with you, can you think of where the word one is used? I just said it a couple times. One God, yep. One God.
One substance.
One substance, yep.
One Lord Jesus Christ.
One Lord, yep. One Lord Jesus Christ.
One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church.
Yeah, one church.
One baptism.
One baptism. Yeah, so it kind of sounds like a certain passage of Scripture, Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, asserting the unity of the church in all of these things, that we have these things in common, that there's one that we look to, and this brings us together. All right, well, let's close in prayer then and prepare ourselves to worship our triune God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word that you have given not only in Scripture itself, but also in the work of your church throughout the centuries, that you have brought us into communion with your church in this faith, the one faith that has been delivered to the saints, the one gospel of our salvation, the one way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is begotten before all worlds, who is eternal, co-eternal with you, with the Holy Spirit, and who forever shall be glorified. We pray that you would keep us in this faith, that we might serve you and glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.